Glad you're here this morning. We're going to read the scripture together, and we are beginning a new series of sermons this morning that we're calling Family Matters, and family does matter, so we're going to talk about matters of the family, and for the next several weeks, probably six or so, talk about issues of that revolve around the family. So I'm looking forward to that. Hope you are too. And this morning, let me just say, with regards to the series of sermons, I know in the past, you know, with when we talk about families, especially like on Mother's Day in May and then Father's Day in June, that oftentimes I know men, because I've talked to them, have this feeling like we come on Mother's Day and we say how great our moms are and we build them up and we put them on that pedestal and they're all, and then we get dads on Father's Day and we pound them because you're never doing good enough, right? Well, now I promise you I will not do that, okay? This is not meant in any way to be critical or judgmental or anything like that. It's just, hopefully we can, understand the importance that God places on the family and, grow towards better family relationships. So men, take a sigh of relief. You're not going to get beat up. And I hope you know that and trust me and believe me on that. So today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses. And if you're not familiar with the story, I will give you a little bit of the detail later on. But Nehemiah chapter 4, and I'll read the first 14 verses, as I said. Nehemiah is one of those books, might be hard to find. Go to Psalms, which is right in the middle of your Bible. Take a left, right? Just a couple books before Psalms is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, I have the NIV. You might have a slightly different version, but follow along as best you can. Nehemiah 4, starting at verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." If you are a homeowner, you're probably like me, and there are some things that I love about being a homeowner, and there are other things that I really don't like at all about being a homeowner. I like the fact that my home is an investment, that I'm not, paying rent and not getting anything in return. Well, yeah, there's sometimes it's good. It's good to be renting, but I like the fact that my home is an investment and I'm able to put my money towards something that is mine in a sense. I know God owns it all, but I think you know what I mean. We're stewards of that, but praise the Lord for that. I like that my home is what's called an appreciating asset, hopefully, that it's gaining money for me as time goes on, right? It's not a depreciating asset. It's not something that's losing money, but I bought it for a certain price, and hopefully when I'm ready to sell it, I'll be able to sell it for more than what I bought it for. I like the fact that there's freedom in what I can do because I own my home. I can make modifications. I can change the landscaping. I can paint whatever color I want, right? Because it's mine. I own it. But there are a number of things that I don't like at all when it comes to owning a home. Like whenever anything goes wrong, for example, because I can't just call somebody and ask them to come and fix it. It becomes my responsibility, not a landlord or anybody else, to fix it or to have it fixed. In my case, that's usually what I do. If the house needs a roof, that's my responsibility, right? If the washing machine suddenly goes kaput, which it has, guess what? It's my responsibility again. There are maintenance items that need to be done regularly if I expect my home to remain in good condition. I have to mow the grass, right? I have to trim the bushes. I have to rake the leaves, which I did several times this year, and my neighbor's leaves just seem to blow right back on mine, right? I need to replace different filters. I have to clean the gutters. I have to sweep the chimney. So many things that have to be done. It seems like our house needs to be power washed every year. And the septic tank somehow fills up, and I have to have it pumped, right? There's all these things. It's responsibility to be a homeowner. It's the same with your car, right? You know this, that there are a ton of benefits to owning a car, but there's also a lot of responsibility that comes with ownership. One of the best things that you can do for your car is regular maintenance, is to have it looked at on a regular basis, oil changes, tire rotation, belt replacement, tune-ups, front-end alignment. Giving attention to these things on a regular basis is extremely important, and it extends the life of your car. And that's good for people like me who, when I get a car, I keep it for a long time, right? It either crashes or just wears out or something big goes and it's time. But regularly our cars are up around the 200,000 mile mark when we get rid of them, right? But we know that regular maintenance is important and will extend the life of your car. Now, if you're as old as me, maybe older, you will remember this.
This is a main bearing job, about $200. And this is a Fram oil filter, about $4. Now, the guy who owns this car has put $4 into one of these when he had his oil changed. Chances are he wouldn't be putting $200 into one of these. Well, choice is yours. You can pay me now or pay me later.
So when he rolled out from under there and said, the choice is yours, how many knew what he was going to say? All the old people. You can either pay me now or pay me later, right? Because we know the truth. And the truth is this, that you can't ignore something for too long before it starts to crumble from the inside out. You can't ignore something for too long before it starts to crumble from the inside out. We know that that's true with cars. One of the worst things that you can do for your car is to not drive it, right? It sits there and it everything gets crusted and hard and, you know, mice make homes in there and things like that. One of the worst things you can do for a house is to leave it empty. And you've seen houses on your block probably where the people move out or they're foreclosed on, and you can just tell nobody's living there because it just goes down so quickly, right? So with little or no attention, both of these things, houses, cars, they're going to deteriorate and become useless much sooner than we think. And so if we want things in this life to function well, or if we want them to work as they were designed to work, we have to maintain them. Have to give them time and attention and care. And I think you know this, but that applies not just to the things in our lives, like cars and homes and boats or our bodies, as we talked about last week a little bit, but it also applies to family relationships. It applies to our family relationships. But you know how it is, don't you? Because I know how it is. You decide that you're going to do something to improve your marriage or your parenting or your relationship with your siblings. And you make that decision and it starts out really well. But soon it seems like those efforts fizzle because it's not easy. It's not easy to maintain that on a regular basis. We talked about that just last week, didn't we? About maintaining our bodies and maintaining ourselves spiritually as well. You've probably done that before. Have you ever settled for peace instead of improvement? Have you ever given ground or retreated? Have you ever decided that the effort that's going to be required is not quite worth what it's going to take? That's just too hard. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take the easy way out. It's just too hard. And so let me remind you that you can't ignore something for too long before it starts to crumble from the inside out. And so as we kick off this brief series about the family, I want to take you back into the Old Testament, some 450 years before the birth of Jesus, to remind us of this morning, that the family is something that's worth fighting for. The family is something that's worth fighting for. And so I won't try to bore you with all the historical facts of the passage that we read this morning, but you do need a little bit of background to understand the story that we're about to look at this morning. All the way back in the time of Moses, that's way back there, in the first five books of the Bible, all the way back in the time of Moses, God had promised Israel time after time after time, time and time again, that if they obeyed him, that he would bless them as a nation. That was the promise that God made to the nation of Israel. If they obeyed him, he would bless them as a nation. If they didn't, the promise was that he would bring judgment upon them and cause them to be taken into captivity. You can read all about those promises in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's spelled out very clearly right there. Obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey, judgment. It's laid out right there in Deuteronomy 28 if you're interested. That promise was repeated to a man named Solomon, who was the son of David. It was repeated to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9 many years later. That was about 1000 B.C., and it applied directly to Solomon by God. Now God was taking those promises, not applying them so much to the nation, but to Solomon himself. If you obey me, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey me, you're going to find judgment, right? As we've already said, we often start out well, but we end poorly. And that was certainly the case for Solomon. He started out very well. God promised he would give him anything he wanted. And what did he ask for? Not riches, not fame, he asked for wisdom. God respected that, and God gave him that wisdom. He started out very well, but he eventually sinned against God by marrying many, many, many foreign wives and worshiping the false gods of those foreign wives. In 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel split into two, and you had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south, and each of those kingdoms were ruled by separate kings. You can read all about that in 1 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, all the stories of the kings in the Old Testament. Because both kingdoms continued to be characterized by idolatry and by immorality, they were both eventually taken down. They were both eventually toppled. And the people were taken into captivity. The northern kingdom was taken first in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, was taken into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians. But in 539, again, don't get caught up in the details here, but in 539, the Babylonians were overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and there was a famous edict that was given, the Edict of Cyrus. And what the Edict of Cyrus did was it allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and many of them did. First, they returned in 538 B.C., and then some more people in 458 B.C. 14 years later, 444 B.C., Nehemiah, the man that we read about this morning, he returned to Jerusalem. But the story really starts a few years before that, before he went back to Jerusalem, when he was still in Susa in Persia. He had received reports about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, and it absolutely broke his heart when he heard about what was going on in his city, in the city of Jerusalem. And he heard how the walls were broken down, and it was in chaos and in ruin. and absolutely broke his heart. Gates had been burned. And when Nehemiah heard about how bad things were in Jerusalem, he wept over the condition of the city. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1. And so he prayed and he poured out his heart to God. He hoped and prayed and wished that he could somehow go back to Jerusalem to do something about the shape that the city was in. Now, the position that Nehemiah held in with the king was he was his cupbearer, which was a position that was only given to people of integrity, because the king had to trust him, right? He was the one that tried out the wine and tried out the food to make sure it wasn't poison, to make sure that the king would live. So Nehemiah had to be a trusted man. It was a very highly respected position, and one that could only be held by a man of very high integrity who could be trusted by the king. So one day when Nehemiah was serving the king, his name was Artaxerxes, he was serving him his wine, and the king noticed that Nehemiah's face was sad. He noticed that there was something visible about his countenance that told the king that he was sad. And so the king asked Nehemiah why he was so sad. And Nehemiah told him that it was because of the condition of the city of Jerusalem that he loved so much. And eventually, cutting out many of the details, but eventually the king would allow Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem with his blessing. Allowed him to write letters and asking for safe passage and for some of the things that he needed from surrounding countries to complete the rebuilding of the walls. And so he allowed him to go back to Jerusalem and lead the project that would rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so he inspects the walls in chapter 2, and he gets started with the actual work of rebuilding these walls in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we started reading this morning, and we learn that it's not long before the leaders of some of the nearby countries became concerned that there was a lot of progress that they were making in rebuilding the walls around the city, right? And but they were not just concerned, because chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us that they were angry. They didn't like what was going on. They were angry about it. And so verse 8 of the same chapter tells us that these kings got together and they plotted. They made a plan together to fight against Jerusalem, and as the scripture puts it, to stir up trouble against it. And so the stage is sort of set for the story that we read this morning. Nehemiah has a job to do. He's got a passion about it. He wants to see it done. He wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But now he's facing opposition as he tries to carry out that job. I'm sure he wished it was just as easy as that, just get the job done. But you know, and I know, that oftentimes when you set out to do something for the Lord, that we often face opposition. It's bad enough that Nehemiah is facing opposition from his enemies that the scripture tells were plotting against him, from Sanballat and Tobiah and from the Arabs and the Ammonites. But verses 10 through 12 tell us that even his own people were adding to his problems. Look what those verses say. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." So Nehemiah is facing the opposition from his enemies. We understand that, but now he's facing opposition from his own people as well, right? "We're tired," they're saying. "We have no strength. There's too much rubble. We feel threatened. They're everywhere," right? We know they're going to attack us. And Nehemiah recognizes that his own people are sort of suffering from this triple threat of opposition and discouragement and fear. Opposition, discouragement, and fear. And when you're faced with any one of those three things, it can really take you down. But when you are faced and are dealing with all three of those things, with opposition, with discouragement, and fear, you know how bad things can get. Because I'm sure you have found yourself there at some point in your life. It seems like everything and everyone is against you, and you feel like you're being opposed on every side. And what happens when we get in situations like that? We just are tempted to throw up our hands and just say, what's the use? Tempted to simply throw in the towel, because we do get tired of fighting. Not only do we get tired of fighting and losing. feeling like we're always losing the battle, right? You're always afraid of what's going to happen next. What more could possibly go wrong? We said it's easy to start out really well, but we know that our efforts can often fizzle because when it's not easy and we feel that discouragement, that opposition, when we're afraid, it's just so easy to give up and to go with the flow. So what do we do? Where do we turn? How do we move forward when everything seems to be against us, much like it was for Nehemiah and the people that he was working with? Let's take a look at what Nehemiah did. He started where we recognize we all should start. He prayed. The first part of verse 9 simply says this: but we prayed to our God. We prayed to our God. That's where it starts. We know this, don't we? That we know that our first priority when we face opposition, it ought to be prayer. I know I'm not telling you anything new this morning because you know and I know that prayer changes things. We know that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know the verses. We know that we often also see our circumstances through human eyes. And when we do, we're tempted to believe that, is prayer really going to make a difference? Is it really going to make a difference in what I'm experiencing right now? When we see our circumstances through human eyes, is it really going to make a difference? We might pray for something, and when we don't see any results right away, we get discouraged, get to the point where we simply want to throw up our hands and ask, what is the use? Nothing changes. Lord, where are you, right? Do you think the people felt like that? Sometimes we think that prayer is ineffective. We might pray for something and not see any results and just want to say, what's the use? But Nehemiah recognized the great need in his situation. He could see the danger. He knew how he was being opposed. He could see the threat. He could see the great need. But all those things didn't make him want to quit. They didn't drive him to despair. They drove him to his knees. And he prayed. But we prayed to our God. I don't know if you caught it when I read the scripture earlier, but verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4 are a prayer that Nehemiah prays when he's telling the facts of the story. He's telling the facts of the story, and all of a sudden, in my Bible, it's set apart, verses 4 and 5. There's a little space between verses 4 and 5. And suddenly, Nehemiah breaks spontaneously into prayer. Look at what he says. He says, hear us, O God, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insult in the face of the builders. And after he prays that prayer, he gets back to telling the details of the story. Nehemiah recognized the importance and the need for prayer. And prayer for Nehemiah came that naturally and spontaneously. Nehemiah started with prayer. It's the first action that he took. And so I want to say this morning, I hope you're praying for your family. I hope you're praying for your husband. I hope you're praying for your wife. I hope you're praying for your kids. If your parents are still with you, I hope you're praying for your parents. I hope you pray and ask God for the wisdom and the resources that we all need to overcome opposition, to overcome discouragement, to overcome fear, because this is where it starts. This is where it starts. It starts with prayer. But that's not where it ended for Nehemiah, because Nehemiah did something else. Not only did he pray, but he also took action. He didn't just pray, sit down, and wait for something to happen. He took action. Look at the second half of verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We're not told the exact contents of Nehemiah's prayer, but we are told exactly what Nehemiah did by way of action. It says he posted a guard around the clock to watch for the activity of his enemies, and that makes sense to us, right? Verse 13 gives us more detail of what Nehemiah did. Look what it says. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Nehemiah used his God-given mind, his intellect, and he devised a plan. He didn't just pray, sit down and wait. He used his God-given intellect. He used his mind to come up with a plan and to put that plan into action. He had a job to do. He had to rebuild the wall with God's help, he had to hold off his enemies. And so in those places where the wall was the least built up and where it was the most compromised, he placed whole families together to defend against the enemy. And we should recognize this morning that that probably had to be a very difficult decision for Nehemiah to make, to place entire families together, including the women and children. Whole families together on the wall. He had to come under criticism for that, right? It had to seem like a poor choice to some. But Nehemiah had this plan, and he put that plan into action. He didn't sit idly by and wait for someone else to do something. He took action himself. He surveyed the needs. He knew what they were, right? He took stock of the situation. He had his eyes open to what was going on, and he responded appropriately after he had prayed. We're not told what he prayed, but after he prayed, he took action. He took steps to remedy the situation. He took steps to hold off his enemies. He took steps so that his God-given calling of rebuilding the wall could be completed. So he prayed. He took action. And thirdly, he provided leadership. He provided leadership. Look what verse 14 says. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." Nehemiah prayed. He took action by placing people in key locations. And then he provided for these people much needed leadership. He said to the nobles, the officials, and all the people, he was providing leadership for all these people. And he told them, "Don't be afraid. Remember, we've prayed. We've prayed to our God who is great and who is awesome, and he's with us. Now, fight for your families. Fight for your families." And so to some, it may have seemed foolish for Nehemiah to place whole families together on that wall, including the women and children. But Nehemiah knew that in the face of an outright attack, what would those fathers be forced to do? They'd be forced to defend their families. They'd be forced to fight for their families. They'd have no other choice but to stay and fight for their families. And that's exactly what Nehemiah told them to do. That's exactly what he led them to do. Fight for your families. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. He knew what meant the most to them. What means the most to you? What will you take extraordinary measures to protect? Fight for your families, Nehemiah said. Now, I know that I don't have to remind us this morning that we're in a battle. It may not be the kind of battle that presents itself here in Nehemiah with our enemies surrounding us in some sort of physical way. But we are in a battle every day upon this earth. You know what Ephesians chapter 6 says. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. We are in a war, but we don't fight against flesh and blood. We don't fight against enemies that we can see with our eyes like Nehemiah did. Like the other Israelites did. We're not trying to defend ourselves as we build a physical wall around our city that's been destroyed. No, our battle is not against flesh and blood, the scripture tells us. It's against an entire demonic force. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's against a demonic force that we fight. And Paul tells us that they scheme and they strategize. They war against us. They shoot fiery arrows, it goes on to say, that are designed to do far more than just trip us up. We're in a battle. You know as well as I do that if we sit in our warm houses that are filled with the smells of good food, and as you sit down today to watch the Super Bowl, no doubt, you will have a feast, right? As we drive around in our heated or air-conditioned cars, given the season of year, as we watch grown men play games on TV for entertainment, right? It's so easy for us to forget that we're in a war because we find ourselves comfortable. We find that it's easy to go from day to day, live the life that we live because it's comfortable. But you know what? I think God is saying the same thing to us today that he said to Nehemiah through those people so many years ago. Fight for your families. Fight for your sons and daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. We know that our busy lives can make it extremely difficult for us to stick to any kind of plan of action when it comes to improving our family or the relationships within that family situation. We are pulled in multiple directions. We've got so many irons in the fire. We are, if nothing else, a culture and a society that is extremely busy, right? Our lives are hectic. And if we do get a free moment, oftentimes, you know what? Kind of just like to spend it on myself for once, right? And so I know that you have probably felt beaten down. I know that you have probably felt the weight of what our society and what our culture places on us from being fit, from being very busy. You ever felt like the walls are in such bad shape that it's probably not even worth the effort to try and put them back together? Sometimes that discouragement comes not from that demonic force that we talked about, but from other believers perhaps saying, it's not worth it. We can find discouragement everywhere, right? Have you ever come home from work to face another load of laundry? Or to face another meal that needs to be cooked, or a dirty house that needs to be cleaned, or a lawn that needs to be mowed, or a car that needs the tires rotated or the oil changed? The people of Judah knew it. The strength of the laborers is giving out. They felt it. Have you? You ever gotten to that point where, if you're honest, you've said there's just too much rubble? And the enemy is right here, just waiting to do us in. I want to encourage you this morning, as best I can, to not allow our enemy to put those thoughts in your head that will lead us to that point of despair. Because that's where discouragement goes. Discouragement goes to despair. And when we get to that point of despair, that's it. We give up. Not going to do it. It's not worth it. I'm done. I'm tired. It's over. And we quit. Just like those Israelites, we are in a war and the battle is real. But fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul told us what to do in just such a situation. Look what he said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's given us a way to handle the situation so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He told us just two verses later in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand, to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, when we get to that point, when we believe that there is no use in giving further effort to save our families, to continue to raise our kids, to work on our marriage, to save our marriages. When we get to that point where we believe that our efforts to parent our kids, it's not going to make any difference. They're just going to do whatever they want anyway. When we get to that point where it's hard to see the future of our family as something positive, when we get to that point, we need to remember that we're in a war and that we are called to stand, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. He's given us spiritual armor. He's given us tools for the battle. He tells us that when we put these on each and every day, that we will be able to withstand the attack of the enemy. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, these are all part of the armor of God that He's given us so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. If you feel like you're losing ground, if you feel like the enemy is advancing when it comes to your marriage or to your family, remember this. Paul tells us, stand firm in God's strength. Fight for your families. So how do we do that? We know how Nehemiah did it. He started with prayer. In the face of opposition, in the face of discouragement, in the face of fear, Nehemiah started on his knees. He started with prayer. So what about us? Is prayer our first response? Or do we turn to prayer when it gets so bad that we can't think of anything else to do? Better pray now, right? Is prayer our first response? Nehemiah started with prayer, and so should we. We're tempted sometimes to pity ourselves, I think, or to complain about what he or she or they or whatever is doing, or to just back off and retreat. Nehemiah started with prayer. That's where we should start as well. If you are not in the habit of praying for your family, for your wife, for your husband, for your kids, for your mom or dad, for your brothers or sisters, that's where it's got to start. It's got to start with prayer. It's got to start there. And you know what? The action seemed pretty radical to some. After he prayed, he took action. And that action seemed pretty radical to some. To place whole families together on that wall might have seemed foolish to some. But Nehemiah was willing to do, in God's power and strength, he was willing to do whatever was necessary to complete the task that God had given him. And so I ask you this morning, are you willing to fight for your family? To give up whatever it might be that might be hindering your relationship with your husband, with your wife, with your kids? To give up that hobby, to give up that job, to give up whatever it might be, to stay home more often, to spend more time with your kids, to provide more encouragement and less criticism. Nehemiah prayed, but he also took action. He provided leadership. And men, when we talk about the home, this does fall to us. According to Scripture, we're to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. And so I ask, are we providing the kind of leadership that's necessary for our families to thrive in the day and age in which we live, where the odds, quite honestly, are stacked against the family? Are we providing that kind of leadership? And so, over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to talk about this idea of fighting for our families. Yeah, we'll talk to husbands, we'll talk to wives, we'll talk about moms, we'll talk about dads, we'll even talk about kids some. But let's fight for our families. Let's not give ground. Let's not suffer from that triple threat that we talked about earlier. Let's fight for our families, because those people were placed on that wall in a situation where they were forced to fight for what was most important to them. Are we willing to do that? I want to encourage us all. Let's fight. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to look into it. Thank you for these very plain and simple words from Nehemiah to fight for your families. Father, we know and recognize that all families look different. But we all have one. And so I pray, Lord, that whatever station in life, whatever period we find ourselves in today, we would make that commitment, Father, to fight for our families. Some of us are past raising our kids, Lord. And so I pray that we would be willing to be a resource and help to those who are still in that position, Lord. Help us who find ourselves in that situation to to work on our marriages, Lord, and to fight for our wives, to fight for our husbands. Others are right in the middle of raising teenagers, Lord, and they feel like sometimes it can be a losing battle. Would you bless them, Lord, with encouragement? Would you bless them, Lord, with hope? Would you bless them, Lord, with opportunities to express love to their kids? Some are right at the beginning of raising a family, Lord, and the challenges that come with that, even the physical challenges of losing out on sleep and how that can affect us. Bless them, Lord. Help them to start on the right foot. Help them, Lord, to be willing to fight for their families. Others are not even married yet. And yet, Father, one day they will have a family of their own. So I pray that you would help them, Father, to make commitments today and to understand principles today that will help them to be good husbands or wives, good dads or moms, Lord, moving forward. So bless these next several weeks, Lord, we ask. We just commit it to you and ask for your blessing. Do what you will in us and through us, we ask. Thank you for bringing us together this morning, Father, and that we find strength and encouragement from each other. As you dismiss us now, dismiss us with your blessing, your protection, and your care over our lives. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning. Turn around, shake hands with someone, introduce yourself, welcome them, and have a great week.